Thank you for being here again this evening. I have to limit my preliminary comments at the beginning because I have a lot to say and I don't want to impose upon your time, but I have to at least tell you that Mike and Connie go way back with us. He mentioned to you this morning that we were neighbors for a long time. They raised their family and we raised our family right down the street from one another. So they are very precious to us, and it's a joy to get to spend time with them this week. Thank you for the invitation. We are blessed also to broaden our perspective here, and the only negative with me is I can't bring Marilyn with me to this meeting, so you have to promise me that you're going to ask for her picture. I want to show you her and the rest of my family, and if you ask me, then I don't feel too bad about showing off like that. We're talking tonight about marriage as God designed it. It's a blessed subject, and I wish Marilyn could be here, because she has shown me, in many respects, what God's design was. And I want to give a confession here at the beginning, because when a preacher gets up and starts talking about this subject, sometimes he comes across like he knows how to do all of this. So I want you to be very clear at the beginning. I make no claim to having done ideally what God wants us to do as husbands. So my prayer, whenever I talk about this subject, is somehow to get across to us the ideal, so that all of us, as husbands and wives, will want to do better. We live in a time when marriage is under attack. Surely there's nobody in this audience that doesn't realize that. So what else is new? Our theme passage for this week is Philippians chapter 2. Open your Bibles to that passage again if you would. I want to briefly summarize it by way of introduction to this lesson as well. Verse 14 beginning, it says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." What the apostle is telling the Philippian brethren, it doesn't matter how bad it gets. You are to shine as lights in the world, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And I have to tell you that while I don't believe we live in the worst of all times, I believe we're living in a time in the United States of America in which we're headed in the wrong direction. That's really the theme for this week. But that is no excuse, brother and sister, for not standing up and being lights in the world. Marriage in the days of the Philippian letter was in much worse shape than it is today in our country. So we don't have a reason to say to God, things are so terrible we can't make this work. No, sir. And I just refer you to one other illustration in the book of Genesis chapter 6. You remember what God said about that time when Noah was trying to raise his family? And he said the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And he was so fed up with mankind, he wanted to destroy them from the face of the earth. But one family stood up and did what was right. So my word to us tonight is, in the face of the most awful circumstances, God's people have done right. And we can do right in our age as well. Harmless, he says. The literal word means don't get mixed up with the things the world has to offer that pollute you. Keep yourself separated from those things. And then he says, be without blemish. In other words, don't let the world damage you with its perverted notions and how they think about marriage. Almost everything the world will tell you about that is wrong. It's the opposite of what God would have us to know. And then he says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. So hang on. The picture given in that expression right there is of somebody hanging off the side of a cliff, hanging onto a rope, and it's the only thing between him and certain death thousands of feet below. You'd think you'd hang on with all that's in you? That's what he's telling us. The word of life is our only hope. And we cling to it no matter what this world says. Our culture is attacking marriage from all sides. I chose not tonight to give you a bunch of statistics about homosexual marriage, same-sex marriage. You do know there are now 18 states that have approved that. You do know that our federal government undermined the Defense of Marriage Act. You do know that it seems like everywhere we look, the society is moving at a rapid pace toward accepting that kind of supposed marriage. That's not what God says. Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 4 still says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I don't know where we're headed, beloved, but we may be headed in this society to a time when someone would march in this door and come in here and carry me out, or your evangelist who dares to speak and say that same-sex marriage is not in accordance with God's will. But it's still the truth. And I hope none of us will change or try to change what God says. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. And I want you to listen to the beautiful description of how God intended it from the beginning. Because it's very clear what God had in mind. You see, one of our challenges in our age is that many people do not believe that God designed marriage in the first place. And of course, if you loose your moorings from that, marriage is whatever you choose it to be. But here's what God chose it to be, who established it in the first place and intended it for it to be a beautiful thing. Verse 4 beginning. He answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. It is a beautiful picture of devotion between one man and one woman for their entire life. No separation. God did not intend for that to happen. He intended for the couples to stay together all their lives. Now, I want to ask you to do something right now in this congregation. I would like to see in this church how many of you who are couples have been married to each other, or maybe you've lost your spouse, and before you lost your spouse, you were married more than 50 years. Would you just raise your hand? Anybody in this audience? Okay, young people, will you look around at these folks? I have a recommendation for you, young people. You make it a point sometime in your early life to go interview these people who had their hands up. I want you to go talk to them about how they did that, because I want to tell you, their testimony of 50 or more years of marriage is a grand testimony to what God says. And I can tell you without fear of contradiction, I don't know these people, it was hard. It was hard. But they did it. And you need to learn how they did it. And I want to tell you one thing every one of these folks knew very sincerely is when they said to their spouse, I do, they knew what that meant. And you are being raised in an age where the world tells you, I do, doesn't mean anything. And you can undo what you just did with impunity. No, you can't. And you need to learn how folks who have made that commitment made it work over long periods of time. Now, we could go around and ask the folks who are between 40 and 50, and I would raise mine to that one. Marilyn and I are working on 49. And may I give you a personal testimony? At 49 years, I love Marilyn more than I ever loved her before, and I thought I loved her a lot. And our relationship is better than it's ever been. And I want to tell you, I don't care what the world says, marriage, the way God designed it, is a beautiful thing. And you should have it recommended to you, not belittled and undermined and changed and perverted. It's a beautiful thing. Here are some sad statistics. In the 1960s, if you compared the percentage divorces versus marriages in the 1960s, and some of us were alive then, make me feel better and nod your head. 16% of marriages ended in divorce in the 1960s. 16%. That's not that long ago, beloved. In the 1980s, it had risen to 50%. In the 1990s, it dropped to 45%, and there was some rejoicing in the land. 45% is a reason for rejoicing? And I might add that one of the additional statistics is a lot of folks just decided to live together instead of getting married. So the statistic is not encouraging. In the 2000s, it's back up to almost 50% again. That means, beloved, that roughly half of the marriages that take place end in divorce in our society. It is not the way God would have it to be. And I'll tell you what's happening. Governments are setting up laws that favor unmarried people. There's so many of them. They're changing the fundamentals of society. As wrong as it can be. Here's a more damaging statistic, it seems to me. The percentage of children who themselves had to witness divorce. In the 1960s, it was 25%. In the 80s, it had risen to 40%. In the 90s also. And by the 2000s, we're talking 50% of the children that are raised in families in our society have had to personally witness divorce. It is horrendous. And I can tell you from having worked at a school, a private school, where we see lots of young people, thousands of young people over the last 50 years, we see many more young people who have serious emotional dysfunctional problems because they're coming from homes that face challenges. It's not the way God would have it to be. And may it be among us, brethren, those who appreciate and admire what God has done, that we do our very best to keep the mold that God designed and make marriage what it ought to be. And maybe I give this word of encouragement. Sometimes not everybody in the household is wanting to do that, and the household breaks apart anyway. Let me remind you that there were folks in the New Testament, in the days of the book of Philippians, who, though they had less than ideal situations, one of which was Timothy, about whom we talked this morning. The daddy in that household was not a Christian. And the mama and the grandmama raised a young man who helped turn the world upside down with the Apostle Paul. So even if your family is not the ideal, you work with all that's in you to do what God says and watch God bless you. And I wish that for you. And may we stand for what God says in the face of our corrupting culture. So, I'm going to make this very brief. This particular aspect of the lesson tonight is not something I intend to dwell on. But I do want to remind us all that God has not changed His mind about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's still the same as He's always taught. Even though lots of folks among our friends and even some of our brethren are changing what God says. God hasn't changed. So I just want to give you a brief summary of that tonight. And if you have some serious challenge about that, let's talk about it. But here's what I'm convicted the Bible teaches. Let's start in Romans 7. And as I said, this obviously deserves much more attention. This is just a brief travel into this topic tonight. But I think it deserves to be said right here. Romans 7 verse 2 says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, if you've never heard that passage of Scripture before in your life, I think what I just read is not that hard to understand. It's God's intent for a man and a woman to be married for life. And if she, while her husband lives, marries somebody else, she'll be called an adulteress. You're not supposed to be married again if you're still married. That's easy. If your husband dies, or if your wife dies, then you're free to remarry. Then these four passages, and we're not going to consider all of them. I want you to go back to Matthew 19. We'll go there for just a moment. But all four of these passages should be studied together because these are the words of Jesus about this subject. And when you've read all of those, you've read everything Jesus said about it. And then you need to add a few other passages to your total study, of which we will not do tonight. But here's what Jesus said in those four passages. Let's look at Matthew 19, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Folks, there have been volumes written about that verse. All kinds of theories have been made up. I believe this is what it says. Divorced people who remarry commit adultery. That's the general rule that Jesus laid down. And people who marry divorced people commit adultery. That is the general rule that Christ taught here in these four passages. Divorced people who remarry commit adultery. And folks who marry divorced people commit adultery. I see one exception to that taught by Jesus. And that is, people who put away a spouse for the cause of sexual immorality and remarry do not commit adultery. I don't know any other thing to tell you. I don't know what you're thinking. But my experience is a lot of folks are sitting there thinking, well, what about this case and that case and the other case and six other that would twist the mind of Solomon himself? Doesn't change what Jesus said. And I know we're living in a society where almost 50% of marriages end up in divorce, and what you want to do in that instance is try to figure out something to help fix that and make everybody happy. Please don't change what God said in the process. It hasn't changed. Now, for the rest of our time together, I want to turn to the thought of this. When husbands and wives do what God intends, it doesn't matter what culture does. Marriage works, and it's beautiful. And you folks that raised your hand a while ago, and those that are 40 years and over, and 30 years and over, and even 20 years and over, you'll agree with me, I hope. Say amen, you men. It works when we work it the way God intends. So I want to talk to the husbands first, which is entirely fitting because we're supposed to be the head. And we're going to look primarily at two passages of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, and give you time to turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And then in a moment, we'll look at 1 Peter 3. Husbands following love's lead will lead their marriage to be beautiful and to overcome whatever forces in our culture are working against us. Look at what it says about husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And if you'll skip down to verse 32, I want you to notice something. This passage says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the discussion in Ephesians 5 is really about Christ and the church, but it's in the context of husband and wife. So may I remind us, husbands, that when we live in our marriage the way God intends, We're giving a grand testimony to the Christ who gave His life for us. We're letting the world see who Christ is as we live in our marriage the way He intends. Christ is our pattern in all things. Notice, He wanted to present His wife a glorious church. Is that my goal with my wife? I want to present her as the most glorious person. I want everything about her to be appreciated and admired. And I'm going to try to help that happen to the best of my ability. She's to be holy and without blemish. And His thought, beloved, in all aspects was for her. Isn't that what Jesus did for His church? There was no reason for Jesus Christ to come and be a man and to give Himself in sacrifice unto a horrible death except for the love for His wife. Think about it, husband. If your wife believed to the depths of her being that you loved her even close to that much, think about that. Christ is our example. And Philippians, the second chapter, just a few pages over here, is as beautiful a description of what Christ did as all in all the Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. How far would this husband go for his wife? You imagine equality with God and the perfection that he experienced. And think of the distance between that position and the death of a common criminal on a cross. And you'll have some concept of what Jesus did for us. Well, that's my pattern. And I will tell you, I've failed Marilyn any number of times when I have treated her in such a way that she thought anything but I'd give my whole being for her. And if we were to do that, our marriages would be so blessed. There is no woman on earth who would not be thrilled to be your wife if that's the way you treated her. Verse 29 is especially beautiful to me, back in Ephesians chapter 5. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So I want to spend just a little time on those two words. Nourish. That means to provide for, to feed, to supply the needs, to promote health and strength. May I build on that a little bit? How did Christ nourish His church? Everything about His church was provided for by Him to perfection. The emotional, the spiritual, the physical, the mental. He provided for her needs in every dimension to perfection. I'll not ever reach that. But that's the goal, to nourish. That means to provide what she needs, to care for her in exactly the way she needs to be cared for. And can I pause here just a moment and say to all you married folks, God gave you your spouse. It was His plan for you to be together. And your responsibility, husband, is to learn how to nourish your wife. Nobody else's. And while I think there are many characteristics of women that are common, just as there are of men, things that we have needs for, there's things about your wife that are unique to her. And your job is to figure that out. And I'll tell you what I've learned. That's a lifetime proposition. I tell my Marilyn, I love you, sweetheart, but I've been with four different women in the same body. And every time I think I've got this figured out, something changes again. So you know how you can look at that? You can think, well, that is the biggest irritation. It makes me so mad I have to figure this out every time I turn around. Or you could say, God has given me one of the most beautiful challenges that my whole life I can keep learning and developing. So which way are you going to handle that? And the fact is, men, we don't have a clue the changes that our wives go through during their lifetime. It starts early on as changes from month to month take place. And it goes through whole stages where, look, her whole world is turned upside down and around and backwards while we just go plodding along with our little affairs. And part of my job is to learn what my Marilyn needs every day and nourish her and be privileged to do it. Bountiful and overflowing provision for my wife. And then the second word is this one. It's a sweet word. A lot of men don't like sweet words. This is a sweet word, man. Cherish. It literally means to soften by heat. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's used of a woman who is nursing her baby. Is there any more cherishing moment than that when a woman nurses her baby? It's the same word. And God says for me to do that for my wife. So, just as that baby feels so wrapped up in his mama's love, my wife needs to be wrapped up in my love. He warms her and he is warmed by the very thought of her. That's what this word is all about. It's warmth and coziness. And listen, men, you need to provide occasion as often as you possibly can when things between the two of you and the relationship and what's happening around you is just warm and cozy and just right. There's enough times when you're snapping at each other and things are happening where, it's hard to be nice. So provide those occasions where you can get back to the warmth that God intends for you to have. And we're first responsible for that. Now let's go to 1 Peter 3. There's one verse here spoken to men, husbands, in verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. He dwells with her with understanding. I've already commented on that. Did you know there's no comparable statement to a woman? He does not say to the wife, dwell with your husband with understanding. Now, you can make more out of that maybe than is. Maybe we're simple-minded. And we're not that hard to understand. I really do think men generally are simpler than women. We've been privileged to have three daughters and a son. And I must tell you, my experience, and please, ladies, don't take this the wrong way, our girls are more complicated. Period. That's why God says to us, men, dwell with them with understanding. It's harder for us. I think that's partly because we're slow to get it. I confess. There have been plenty of things I didn't see soon enough. Can I give you one as I confess my sins tonight? I went through a period of time when our kids were growing up when I was working three jobs, which in the first place probably isn't the way it ought to be. And then, of course, I needed to keep my body in shape, and I love playing tennis. Mike and I even used to jog a little bit every now and then. But brilliant me. I got to keep my body in shape, so I'm working three jobs. I hardly ever have time with Marilyn, and we've got three little kids. We had a two-year-old when we had twins. Poor planning. And she was alone a lot of times during that stage as those kids were growing up. And God bless her for doing all she did to help those kids be everything they can be. So what did I do on Saturday mornings? Probably the only time that we could be assured to have time alone together in privacy for those warm, cozy moments. I got up and played tennis on Saturday morning at 6 o'clock and played till noon oftentimes with Harry Pickup Jr. Shame on him for letting me do that. Then I'd come home, shower, and I'd be a little bit tired, have to take a nap, and then I'd do my Sunday lessons the rest of the day while Marilyn's left out in the cold. I sinned against Marilyn's what I did. With my own selfish needs, she said to me one day, "Where do I fit in your life?" And we had a good crying session. And I'll tell you again, I never went and played tennis on Saturday morning ever again. And we had some of the most wonderful times alone. Because see, on Saturday morning, your kids sleep in. And if they don't, they watch cartoons. And we screen the cartoons so they were good cartoons. By the way, watch out for cartoons anymore. But we had precious times together, regularly. And God forgive me for making it last too long before that happened. And then it says He gives her honor as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Young people are not married up here. I hope you're listening to me. I know you're really too young to think about this. But I want you to avoid some of the pitfalls of being married. You don't have to make the same mistakes some of us older fellows have made. You can do better. And I'm telling you, some of the things we're talking about are God's clues to husbands how to make your marriage what it needs to be. What do you think it means, she's the weaker vessel? Well, I know for one thing, in the average fist fight, you win. My Marilyn thought she could take me down when we got married. She found out different. We men are built with more muscles. We're usually a little bigger. I'm not saying I'd want to take on any woman. Some of them probably take me down, I don't know. But generally speaking, a man has a different physique. And he ought to be able to beat up on a woman physically, God forbid. And surely that's an element here, but I do not believe it's the most important element at all. And so I brought a little illustration, thanks to the help of the Everetts. I'll try to be careful. They brought me a couple of visual aids. All of you have seen these, haven't you? Mason jars. Mason jars are tough, wouldn't you say? They're tough. They can take a lot of things. And so mason jars don't have to be handled with much care. You can just kind of toss them around and they don't break. Or how about this? The way some men treat women, you'd think they were mason jars. They're not. So they let me have one other thing I could use. I have an idea, Angie, this is precious to you, isn't it? I won't drop it. I promise. You probably keep that in a very special place at your house. So thank you for giving me the privilege of using this tonight. And here's what I want you to think about, men. When God says, give honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel, you need to think about something like this. This is easily broken. I wouldn't dare throw it down. It can be broken and shattered into pieces. It is kept in a place of distinction and honor because of its value. It's kept away from things that are dangerous. It's protected. It's cherished. that is your wife. And if you've been treating her like the mason jar, you need to rearrange your thinking. She needs to think of herself in your view as the most precious thing that God has given you, other than Jesus Christ Himself. That is honoring her as the weaker vessel. So I'm going to very gently put this down. And I'm not carrying it out of this building. Travis is going to do that. With great care. I hope, men, you see what God intends for us to be doing with our sweethearts. And could I remind you that as you worship and adore her, as you prize her because of her value, and I don't mean worship her like you worship God, I'm not saying that, but you lift her up, will you make sure you provide opportunities for romantic things? If your wife is like my Marilyn, she never gets tired of that. We're getting old, folks. But the other day, I made arrangements to take her to a Tchaikovsky concert. You know Tchaikovsky? He is the most romantic artist that ever wrote music. And when you go to a Tchaikovsky concert, you have to hold hands. And so oftentimes I look over at her and we just kind of melt. That's hard to do at our age. But can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that in your marriage, God wants you to have as many of those opportunities as you can, even to this day. And it's my responsibility. The wise man said, live joyfully with the wife of your youth all the days of your vain life. And that means you have happinesses every chance you get. You want to keep your marriage alive and well and thrilled in the midst of a corrupting culture? You keep putting those things in that God intends for it to have. And it's beautiful. And your kids need to see it. My 16 grandkids need to see me holding Marilyn's hand. And when we sit together at church, we usually sit pretty close. I'm not recommending snuggling in church. But we look like we like being together. Sometimes when I look at couples in church, I wonder, are you guys married? Godly husbands can overcome corrupting cultures. Period. No, exclamation point. Wives following love's lead can do the same thing. Even if the other one isn't working at it as hard as you are. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in a few things. Is that what yours said? Not what mine said either. I just read it that way. No, what does it say? Wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. And you see what's on the board here? When you as a wife become married to your husband, you have voluntarily placed yourself in a position of submission. You didn't have to do that. But if you marry, that's what you did. And 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, teaches the same thing. I'm not going there for sake of time tonight. 6 verses, and the whole theme of the verses is submission. And by the way, verse 1 of 1 Peter 3 says, even if you're married to a non-Christian, you're to submit to him. So be careful who you marry. Girls up here in the front, don't you marry somebody that isn't on the same page with you about who your master is. If you can't share with this young man the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to be in subjection to him. But if you marry him, you're going to have to be. And it's voluntary. So be careful who you pick. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 and at least look at this passage. Verse 3 says, "Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel." That does not mean you can't wear anything or dress up. Here's what it means. You put the stress where God put it. Verse 4. "Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." There are not many things in Scripture, beloved, that says this is precious to God. But here's one. A woman who is a wife who has a meek and quiet spirit. God says that's precious. You know the spirit of our age? Stand up for my rights! That's the spirit of our age. I know you have rights. And your husband better not be running over you. But one of the challenges of a wife is submission. And God recognizes that. And I will tell you that Jesus Christ is your perfect example also, wives. Because Jesus Christ voluntarily left the portals of heaven and subjected himself to the will of God the Father, even to death. So he's your perfect example also, as you voluntarily submit yourself to your husband. That includes obedience, Titus 2, 4, and 5. I preached this in a wedding not so long ago. Used both Titus 2 and Ephesians 5 and talked about submission and obedience. And I was standing at the back as several women came out and they shook my hands and they said, "What century are you from, preacher?" They said, "Even the Catholic Church has given up all this obey stuff." And my response was as gentle as I knew how. God's word hasn't changed. It still says that. And if a man's doing what he should be doing, what woman would care to be in submission to him? She would love it with all her heart. And even if he's not, it's what God says. And he says in Titus 2, the word of God should not be blasphemed. Now, I hasten to add two other points here, and I'm not spending a long time on them, but you listen to me closely. In Acts, the 5th chapter, in verse 29, when the apostles were told by the ruling authorities, "You stop preaching in the name of Jesus," the apostle Peter and John said, along with the rest of them, "We must obey God rather than man." And they went in direct opposition to what their ruling authorities said to them. And wives, you are to be obedient to your husband and submissive, but not if he tells you to violate a higher authority, the God in heaven and Jesus Christ your Lord. Not then. Then you do what the Lord says with a meek and humble spirit. And might I add to that, that Matthew the 18th chapter says, if someone sins against you, you're to go to them privately. And if you cannot resolve it, you take somebody with you and confront them with their sin. Listen to me, wives, and I don't know what's going on in this church, but I would say with a group this large, there may be somebody having this challenge right now as I speak. If your husband, wives, is abusing you, stop it! You don't have to put up with that. And if your own personal appeals to him with the proper, gentle, and quiet spirit are not successful, you are blessed to be in a church that has elders, you take one or two of those men with you and you confront this man who is mistreating you and abusing you, and don't you let that go on. Use the blessings God's given you. A faithful wife serves her husband as his helper, according to Matthew 20 and Proverbs 31. His heart safely trusts in her, and she will do him good and not evil all the days of his life. A faithful wife. What is her price? Far above rubies, the wise man said. And power. Please pardon me with one more personal example. My precious Marilyn, I credit with the power in our life to mold our four children. She was with them a whole lot more than I was. Partly to my detriment. But there wasn't a day that went by that Marilyn didn't make sure that she spent personal time with each child from little bitty. And she always included a spiritual component. She felt bound by God Himself to be certain there was never a day pass that those little minds didn't have something spiritual. And I'm so thankful to God for that. It's critically needed in our age. And the power that a woman has in the house cannot be measured. It's life and death is what it is. And she had the idea that we should teach our children memory verses. So if you hadn't heard about this before, I'd like to share it with you. We taught them alphabet verses. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And the little ones would say, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 15:1. We made them say where it was from, too. B. What's the B verse? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Ephesians 6:7. Or Galatians 6:7. Pardon me. C. What do you think? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we didn't let them stop there. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. I brought you in and I can take you out. That's verse 7. No, it's not in there. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. You see what I mean? By the time our children were 2.5, 3 years old, they could say 26 Bible verses. You say, what'd you do with X? We cheated. Except ye repent. Ye shall all likewise perish. We figure that's close enough. But they could say 26 Bible verses. And we didn't make it a chore. We made it fun. And we'd have exercises, and we'd do it every now and then. You know, just pop it up. Say the D verse. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And so on. The power of a woman in the home cannot be measured. Think of Sarah. Think of Jezebel. You notice I have that in red. Think of Priscilla. Think of Solomon's wives. They can twist him around so the wisest man on earth ends up worshiping idols. You think a woman has power? Overwhelming. Godly wives can overcome corrupting cultures. You don't stand a chance corrupting culture against godly wives. Because the homes are the foundation of every culture. And if the husband and the wife are fulfilling their roles as God intends, no culture stands a chance against that if it's trying to corrupt it. And do you think this old world, the United States of America, needs examples of godly families to look at and see this is how it's supposed to work? My, my. Let's be busy about it. And here's what I've done for this last slide. You notice that I've really shortened and shrunk up Christians facing a corrupting culture? Just imagine that shrinking into nothingness. As marriage in God's design overcomes it. And I want you leaving with that thought on your mind. We can do it, Christians. Let's show the world what God intended. And that's our lesson for tonight. I thank you so much for your careful attention. We haven't talked about becoming a Christian tonight. But if you're here and you know enough about Christ to know you want to give your life to Him, we're not leaving without saying, here's an opportunity, and everything's in readiness. If you're willing to confess His name, we're going to presume you mean it from all your heart, and we'll stop everything, and you'll be immersed in water for the remission of sins. And you can rise to walk a new life. And I hope if you're privileged to be married, it'll be a marriage in God's image. And for all of you youngsters up here, I wish for you the happiest of marriages. And you can have it if you do it God's way. We have a song picked. Did you give us a number? 70. Number 70. We're going to sing it now, and if you're ready to come, and whatever needs you have, come while we stand. And as we sing.